Let us join our hearts together in a word of prayer to our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this season of Advent that we can remember the incarnation of Christ, that the love of God has been faithful through all generations from the creation of the world has come in the form of man, in a form that can die, in a form that can show himself, that can speak to us, that now we know the face and that name is Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given your Son to us, that you relate to us in a family sense. So God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts. We prepare our hearts for your word, prepare our hearts for your truth. Remind us of the impact of your word is to have its authority, its truth, but also the narrative, the story that it is in, that it weaves the threads of our lives all together into this beautiful tapestry that weaves us into this narrative that culminates and glorifies our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, and it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 22, verses 23. Acts chapter 2 and 23, verses 22 to 23:11. That was a little confusing. So in light of that, please rise for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 22, verse 22, up to chapter 23, verse 11. Up to this word, they listened to him. They raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. When they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." And Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded that those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's sermon title is titled "Prisoner's Progress," continuing from last week's, subtitled "Unbound." Last week, almost 2 weeks ago, was Black Friday. Perhaps some of you experienced some of the Black Friday shopping, the chaos. Some would describe even the horror of just a mass of shoppers rummaging through. In a sense, it seemed like organized ransacking of the mall. And so in that spirit of shopping and holidays, imagine for me this analogy. Christmas Day, and everyone is opening gifts, and your parent has decided to, has given you a gift, and your parent says to you, "This I got for you." And so you open it up, you see it's an iPod or an iPhone. Let's say it's an iPhone. And it looks a little bit different. It's a little scratched. And you flip it over, and there's an engraving on it. And you didn't even know that your parents knew how to get engravings on iPhones. But the engraving looks a little strange. And as you read it out loud, as you read it, it says, "To Rainbow Kittens 2003, Merry Christmas, BFF," which means best friends forever, "LOL, hashtag YOLO, hashtag Merry Christmas." And you look at this and you say, "Mom, Dad, did you buy this from the Apple store?" And they'll say, no, this was sold online. Someone else was selling it at a store. It was a cheaper cost. It was cheaper than the Apple store. It looks like the same, so we got it for you." And you're like, this is refurbished. This is not brand new." And your parent says, "No, don't worry, it's fine. It works the same. In the spirit of Christmas, especially when we look at Black Friday, people don't rush into malls filled with refurbished products. They want brand new things. They want shiny things. They want nice things. They want things that no one has ever touched before. They don't want something that's been replaced, that was broken, that was returned, that was repaired, that was rebought, that was identified to someone else. They want this to be theirs. They want it to be perfect. We sometimes apply how we feel to gifts to ourselves. Sometimes we think we're a gift to God. But then we also worry. We have these anxieties. We've pinned our fears on something that's embarrassing, something that is dark, something that we know that if people knew about this about us, they wouldn't accept us. They wouldn't love us. They wouldn't approve of us. No, rather, we sometimes focus on something that's our best qualities, our best traits, our best looks, our best skills, our achievements, the things that we've done, the things that we've given, our reputations. And we think that these greatest traits are the things that win us to God, that win us to people. No, that is not true. According to the Bible, you see, it is our weaknesses, it's our faults, it's these things that God wishes to redeem in us. Our best traits, our best qualities, our beauty. Where do you think you got your beauty from? Your intelligence, where do you think created your mind? Your ability to serve, your strength, your success, your wealth. Where do you think it comes from? It comes from God. No, God is actually interested not only in your strengths, but also in your weaknesses. God is in the business of refurbishing. And we as Christians should be in the business of refurbishing lives also. And we're going to see through this story, the story of Paul, that God wastes nothing in a Christian's life to bring news of God's salvation, and God will use it to the fullest. So we see here, 3 points. Born under protection. Later we'll talk about raised under tradition. Paul's heritage launches the centrality of the gospel. And lastly, used with precision. God combines both Paul's Roman background that we just heard about and also his Jewish heritage, his Pharisee heritage. He combines these two things and he uses it with precision. And so let's dive into the text and see what it says. Right here, right from the beginning, up to this word, they listened to him. This being the crowd. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Again, the crowd is bloodthirsty. They want Paul's life. Why? Why do they want Paul's life? that Paul was preaching. And he was preaching to the crowds, and they were listening. As a matter of fact, when he went out to speak to this crowd, and he started speaking in Hebrew, in their original language, it's described earlier in chapter 22, that when they heard that he was speaking in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. They weren't shouting over him the whole time. They were listening just before this. So what was it that Paul said that got them so riled up? This is what he said. In verse 21, he says, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. I being God, you being Paul. Why is this so offensive? Why do they get so mad that they want to kill Paul? It's because Paul is describing that he is in the temple, this holy place. It's a ceremonial, ritual, holy place for Jewish people to worship. And then this holy, sacred place, God is giving Paul a vision to care, to be concerned with, to bring in Gentiles. Gentiles that haven't been ceremonially clean, but even worse, they're unrepentant. They're unconfessed. And that in such a clean place, God would put in someone's mind as they're meditating to bring unclean people. That is defiling. They cannot imagine why a God would possibly inspire a person to think like this. So they see it as blasphemy. It's impossible that God would care about dirty people. It's impossible that God would be caring about sinners, with people with sexual histories of promiscuity and sin. God can't possibly be concerned with people who are cheating, who are oppressing other people. And so they're furious. All their biases, all their prejudices. Again, remember, they are not under their own government. They're ruled under a foreign government. So they're being oppressed. They're probably having their wages diminished. Their rights are suppressed. They're filled with blame, and they're always blaming other people, and this triggers it. Now those people, Paul, those people that have oppressed us, you want them to come here? Is no place sacred? Our God cannot possibly want this. You see, Paul earlier goes at length for his credentials. He talks about his heritage. He talks about how good of a Jew he was. And no one ever argued about that. He talked about how he persecuted the Christians, even to the point of death. Silence. No disagreement there. But when he brings up bringing these foreigners into this sacred temple, it's like a switch, and their rage turns white hot. When we read this, we should ask ourselves, if we believe in God, if we believe in a God who has a heart for all sinners, that no one is righteous, that he had to pay for everyone's sin and guilt in order to bring them into his family, that he had to pay with the blood of his son, that kind of love, that kind of grace, do you think God would tolerate that kind of hate in us? What is it that causes you and me to, at a flick of a switch, become blind with anger, to be unfair, to be prejudiced and biased? Maybe it's not a whole social group. Maybe it's not a group as a whole. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's a coworker. Who is it that you've utterly written off, that in your heart, they're dead? We were singing just before about dry bones, about the miracle and the reality of God's power is described as being bringing the dead to life. It's that kind of power. It's not about bad people becoming better, good people becoming great. No, it's about dead people coming to life. And if you believe and what Christ has done for you, you must believe that you can change your heart towards those that you've utterly written off. But this isn't about guilt. This isn't about convicting you. This is about finding resurrection power, about finding refurbishing power in your heart. That this isn't about necessarily finding a checklist of things that you aren't doing right. This is about showing a list of things that God is just waiting to bring blessing into your life about. Paul here is rescued twice. He's pulled into the barracks because the Romans are have to protect him. They're not quite sure. The charges against him don't make sense. The charges against him seem to be about ceremonial, about where you stand. Why does it matter where you stand? Why would a whole crowd try to kill this person? There's hundreds and thousands of people going into this courts all the time. Why are they targeting this person? The Romans don't understand what's going on. And so he's pulled into the barracks. He would be killed in that courtyard with the mob. So he's pulled in, and then he's being strung up. The traditional way that the Roman tribune questions is questioned through torture, questioned through flogging. Now, flogging isn't as simple as what we think. It's not just a whip. It's actually a stick with many whips on it, and on the whips, it's a leather whip. There's a lot of bones, pieces of wood, pieces of rock that are tied. It's designed to not just whip, but to tear. That it's an interrogation through pain and torture. Very rarely do people who get interrogated like this survive. The Romans have no interest in Paul's life. They just want to know the reason why he's being tortured. Paul sees this, and he asks the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And so Paul, for the second time, reveals that he's a Roman citizen. That he reveals this, and they gather together. They converse. Hey, Paul says that he's Roman, and the tribune comes down immediately and addresses this. There's a Roman law. The Romans receive special privilege. They receive special justice. They receive special treatment. They're treated more humanely than any other ethnicity, any other nation. And Romans aren't chained. They get a process, their due justice. They aren't whipped. If they are to be sentenced to death, they can be sentenced to death, but they're to be sentenced to death in a certain way, in a civil way, that until they are found guilty, they aren't to be tortured. And that's the situation that Paul lands in. And so they ask Paul, and Paul, being a traveler, would probably carry this representation, his birth document, or in a sense, his passport, that would show that he's a Roman citizen because he travels so much. Usually, people don't carry it on them because they live in the towns and the villages, and the people know whether or not you're a Roman citizen right away. But because he travels, he carries it on him, so he probably showed it to this person. It's interesting. The tribune says, "I bought this." And it's true, there are records, there's historical records to show that he spent a tremendous amount of money to the Emperor Claudius to pay for his Roman citizenship. And there's two kinds of ways to become a citizen. There's one is to you pay for it, you buy it, and because of greed, because of bribery, it's often a very large amount. That's why he says that to Paul. He says, how could you possibly have the money? You don't look like you're rich. How would you be able to be a Roman citizen? And Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. And that is the highest honor that a Roman citizen can have. That his prestige, in a sense, his social status is higher than the tribune because he is born a Roman citizen. And God works these things together. And he shows, and Luke again demonstrates, that this secular, pagan government that does not fear God is actually being used by God for justice and for mercy. That God can use this quiet background of Paul that he never talks about, even use this for his purposes. And you would think, oh, so this purpose is that to save Paul's life. Not only that. Not merely to save Paul's life. Paul is ready to die. In his letters, when you read Philippians, when you read the Corinthians, when you read all these other letters, he's ready to die. He knows that he will die. Even before he comes to Jerusalem, he knows he will die. He's ready to die for the cause of the gospel. And so then why does God let him live? God lets him live, we see, by the following situation. God lets him live because now they're forced to investigate verbally. That when they are investigating verbally, the gospel has to be proclaimed. And that God in his brilliance has planned to have the gospel be launched out. And so the tribune was determined to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews. and the tribune unbound Paul and gathered together this informal gathering of a council, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. And now we see on a second level, God is using these background things, these minor things in Paul's life, and brings them together. These things that Paul has used to be very proud of, they mean nothing to him now. But God uses all these to come together and amplify the gospel. Paul's raised under tradition. He talks about his heritage, and his heritage is the very thing that launches the centrality of the gospel message. He walks in, everyone's gathered together, and the first thing he says to them is this: "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Paul comes in and he's saying, "Brothers, I know that you guys know that I used to be a Jew and now I'm a Christian. I want you to all know that up to this day, my conscience is clear. I want you to know that. My conscience is clear." And that's offensive to these people, because they're saying that he believes he's done nothing wrong. And now Paul is not saying that I've done nothing wrong in my entire life. What he's saying is that I've been atoned for, that my conscience is clear because of what Christ has done. And that offends them, because they reject Christ. And then there's this strange ongoing here. Paul loses his temper, and we see this person, a man of God, a hero of the Bible, lose his temper. It's a little awkward. It's a little uncomfortable. We want to admire the Bible. We want to respect the Scriptures. We want to respect its authority. And now you're giving us a role model who loses his temper? What does he say? He says, God is going to strike you. He not just curses him, he gives him a divine curse. "You whitewashed wall," which should echo what? What Jesus said. Jesus also accused the Pharisees being whitewashed tombs. He says, "Are you going to sit there judging me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you ordered me to be struck?" Paul is actually using the same argument he argued with the Romans. And the Romans took that argument and they said, yes, we should stop. The religious people in God's presence are not fearing God, are not fearing the moral law. They're just doing what they want. And there's this irony. And then someone who was nearby, maybe the person who struck him, maybe it wasn't the person who struck him, said, "Are you going to speak like that to the high priest?" And then this is the most awkward, most interesting thing. Paul apologizes. He says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So he says, "I acknowledge the rule. I didn't know he was a high priest, but I do admit that I did something wrong." And he says, "I recognize I did something wrong because I'm going to cite the law that I broke." So how does he lose his temper and then apologize? And then all at the beginning, he's talking about my conscience is clear. A skeptic would come into this and saying, why is this person an example? Why are we recording this? This person seems unstable. This person seems inconsistent. At most, he seems consistently repentant, that if he's addressed to, he'll apologize. Why? You see, the beauty of Scripture, the beauty of the narrative, is that it doesn't present people through rose-colored glasses. It doesn't present people with no faults. As a matter of fact, it shows people raw and real. That it doesn't hide the fact of who Paul is. It doesn't hide the fact of their mistakes. As a matter of fact, all it highlights is the holiness and the glory of God. That Paul is very, very human. He does lose his temper. He does say he's sorry. And what we see, actually, in the entire Bible, is that we constantly see these people, these human stories, having quirks, having problems, and they're peppered throughout history. And it shows us this is a real story. You see, if I wanted to sell you an idea that this is good, I would hide all the bad traits and only present to you the good things. Unless it was true. Unless even the quirks, even those scratches, even those weird etchings on Paul that seem embarrassing, the things that come out of him, that he is a work in progress also, this adds to the point that this is definitely a true story. And so Paul changes the topic, And he says, and he looks around, he sees. And here comes another somewhat controversial scene. He looks around, he sees that there's some are Sadducees, some are Pharisees, and we know that Luke describes who are Sadducees, who are Pharisees. Not to go into too much detail, but theologically, they stand very differently apart. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in angels. Pharisees do believe in these things. Paul sees this. He identifies himself as a Pharisee, and he says, I'm on trial because I have the hope in the resurrection. And so Paul's words stir the scribes and Pharisees. He's not even able to say anything else. And the scribes and the Pharisees start thinking, and they say, you know, we shouldn't throw him away. We shouldn't dismiss him on that grounds. That's permissible. We think that he should get a fair trial. It gets so heated that they start shouting, we see nothing wrong with him. We see nothing wrong with him. And then you can imagine a Pharisee and a scribe is standing to two Sadducees. They're standing closer and closer together. One's shouting over another. Another shouting over another. They push each other. They push even more. It gets violent. And they start fighting again. This brawl breaks out, and Paul has to be taken out. He has to be pulled out. And you're thinking, is Paul just working the crowd? Is he being sly? Is he being manipulative? Is this a clever ploy to help him survive yet again? He escaped the Romans. Now he's escaping the council. Is this some kind of lesson that when we're fighting against the world and the powers of the world, we should just do anything possible, use any kind of deception possible to keep us alive and further the gospel? No, that is not it. Some people have interpreted this as, well, you should just do whatever you can. If you see that they can pit against each other, you know, probably Paul saw that they can pit themselves against each other, and maybe they'll just fight each other and consume one another, and then that's it, and Paul can get away scot-free. No, that is not the point. That isn't what Paul was doing. You see, the reason why we assume that Paul was doing this as a clever ploy is because we know what happens afterwards. And because we know what happens afterwards, the chaos and the fighting, we assume Paul knew that was what's going to happen. But Paul didn't know. Paul didn't know that they were going to fight about it right afterwards. Just like he didn't know that the Romans were going to release him. He didn't fight the chains. He allowed himself to be bound. He didn't know. So then why would he bring up the hope of the resurrection? Why would he bring that up? Why is Paul bringing this together? Because Paul wants to bring everyone together, not split everyone. We cannot look into Scripture with a fleshly, with a worldly mind, with the wisdom of the world. We have to see with the wisdom of God. Paul is trying to bring them together, and the only way to bring them together was still through the resurrection. That the very thing that was causing them to fight is the only thing that can give them the hope that they can be united together. When you read Ephesians, when you read Philippians, when you read Corinthians, when you read Galatians, it's the resurrection. It's that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down in the flesh of Jesus Christ, and now people who are now far and near are brought together before God. The only thing Paul has to offer is the resurrection to hold them all together. He's preaching the gospel to the Romans, to the Pharisees, and to the Sadducees, and to himself. That the resurrection was the only thing. And this is also a lesson for us. That when we preach the gospel, there are only two responses. That when we preach the gospel, people are won by it, they're captured by it, and they celebrate and worship God. Or they get married, they get angry. They don't get married. They get angry and they reject it. They get mad. They reject it. And it's uncomfortable, but it's true. And it's very, very important for us to be aware of that reality so that we don't get surprised when people reject the gospel, that when people get upset. That doesn't mean we stop preaching the gospel to them, that we stop talking about the resurrection. But the resurrection is the only thing that can bring them all together. The resurrection is all that Paul knows. The resurrection is the only hope that he has. And so finally, used with precision, God combines both Paul's Roman citizenship and his Pharisee heritage, two things that are as divergent as possible. And he combines them together, and it launches the series of events that leads to bringing the gospel message all the way to Rome. Why? Because Paul has demonstrated that he can be used by God to indiscriminately preach the gospel. That his backgrounds, his various backgrounds, he's straddling one foot in the Roman world, one foot among the Pharisees, the most educated, the most respected group, religious group among the Hebrews. He has a foot in both of them. And as a Christian, he's going to speak in both of these worlds. Christians, believers, what is the resurrection that you're looking for in your life? What is that thing where you think that it's dead? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a relationship with your child. That this child is just an embarrassment and you've given up and you're just turning to your work. You're turning to another child. You're turning to your marriage. You might be even turning to serving or a side activity or a hobby as your hope. You've pinned your hope on that because you believe that this child is hopeless. You can't understand this child. Maybe it's your parent. Maybe you've tried and tried to speak to your parent, to have a relationship with your parent, but your parent demands that you perform or you present something, that you give and demonstrate your love through this action, and you just can't. And you're crumbling inside. And you're hoping that there would be a resurrection, that when there is absolutely no hope, that there's no more power, there's no more ability, that God still can bring life into this situation. Maybe for you it's work. Maybe that you're in a position where you're just waiting to be promoted. You're just waiting to be taken to another level, to be managing another group. Maybe you're looking to find a job in a different area that even though you studied in this area and you've gotten your degrees and you're embarrassed to tell people, but you're called to serve in a totally different field and you're looking for courage. Or maybe for some of you, it's a secret sin. It's something dark. It's something embarrassing. It's something that you feel like you've been a Christian for 10, 15, 20 years, and you shouldn't be struggling with this anymore, and you're still struggling with this, and you confess to people, and no one's done anything, and it was awkward to confess, and you don't want to keep bringing it up, because you don't want the other person to have nothing to say. And so now you feel like you're even more isolated and alone with your sin. And for you, for all of you, for all of us, what are we looking for in our lives that needs the resurrection? Perhaps God is telling you today to let that go to Him, to put those burdens on Him, to trust Him and to go to Him in prayer and in faith and say, I believe that until you've removed this thing from me, until you've resurrected me, that you will still be with me, that your power can still use me, that I can still grow, I can still have a life, and that these things will not crush me. Not because these things aren't crushing, but because they have crushed someone else. That they have crushed Christ. They have crushed someone who did not speak when he was arrested, who was struck when he was being in the most unjust of courts by his own people, that who was flogged and who was torn and who did die. And he saw it worthy for us. That this price was so valuable, that his suffering was so worth it, because he could to bring resurrection, to bring redemption into our lives. Brothers and sisters, and those of you who are skeptics, I really want you to awaken to the idea that God isn't looking for your best traits. God is looking to bring life into your dead lives. And there are parts of my heart that is dead. There are parts of my life that I'm still waiting and hoping that God will bring life into. There are sins in my life that I say, for sure, it's not because of these sins that qualify me to serve God. As a matter of fact, even my best traits do not qualify me to serve God. It is by God's calling alone. Brothers and sisters, you are called to live a life of Christ. You're called to live it and witness about that. to your friends, to yourselves, to your families. And so I pray for you that you will take up that resurrection, that the story of the resurrection, the story of your salvation would be on your hearts. And so your lives might be like that iPod that has these strange characters. And what does hashtag YOLO mean? It means you only live once, for those of you who don't know. These writings and things that you think could be embarrassing, could be the very parts of your life that God is going to bring redemption. And these testimonies will testify of God's glory and God's power. And so God will not waste anything in your life. Let's pray. Gracious God, today we kind of explored and we kind of touched upon the untouchables, the things in our lives that we don't want anyone to touch, we don't want anyone to think about, let alone, God, a holy and a just God who hates sin, who will destroy it and everything that has it, but also a God who is merciful and loving. And when we see on the cross is both a loving God and a holy God combined. And so, God, we pray that the cross would not be small in our lives. That it would be not small in our minds, but it would be great. It would be large. And those things that are dark, that are secret, that are haunting us, that are draining us dry, making our spirits dry, making our devotionals dry, making our relationships dry and shallow. God, we pray that you would bring redemption in these things so that we would be a church that proclaims the wondrous power of the resurrection. That the resurrection isn't just about in the future, one day when Christ comes in glory, but the resurrection is now, that the kingdom of heaven is here and that it dwells in our hearts. And so let us have a mindset of the resurrection. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.